Our scripture reading this morning comes from the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. So if you turn in your Bibles to that, let us begin reading then at the 17th verse of chapter 5, the book of Acts. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." May he bless this reading to our good understanding. And to that end, let us pray momentarily. Our Father and our God, we pray that this word might live in our hearts today, and that it might inform us of great things about how we ought to think. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Rearrested. We see in this that the apostles are rearrested. We see a rather amazing story that follows that through, and it makes up the warp and the woof of it. But I want, as I begin today, and as we talk about this, I want you to think about this as a present possibility for all of us. I don't want to just make it or leave it as an abstract concept. I think so often this is what happens. The Bible encourages us, commands us to be responsible people, to be good people, to respect authority. And so we get that, and we integrate that, and especially those of us who have a more evangelical view of these things, we take them seriously. But we need to remember that good people and that devoted people can get in trouble with the authorities, with the governments of this earth, that it's all too easy to get in trouble with the governments of this earth, not because you lack some goodness or not because you're not careful, but because you have Christ, as it were, in your heart, and because you are good, and because you represent the kingdom. Well, one of the things that singing the Psalms really emphasizes and brings out to us is that there are two groups of people in this world. There are the sheep and the goats. There are the covenant people, and there are those who are opposed to the covenant people. And when our churches today sing all of these lovely evangelical songs, that is one of the themes that somehow is left out, and it leaves us ill prepared for a day such as this in which we live, where the Psalms bring out so clearly that there is a great conflict at the present time. All the way down through world history, there's a great conflict. And if you're not mindful of that conflict, and if you don't know where your allegiances lie, you are indisposed to be very helpful. And that's my great concern for the church today. I want us not only to believe in the gospel, but I want us to be helpful in applying that gospel to the rest of life. Suffering and difficulties with the government is a very important thing to understand. And one's allegiance and one's insight into that must be tuned up. Not by trying to find some golden mean, some abstract, nebulous golden mean between this and that, but by the scriptures, by what the Bible says. And so passages like this today are very apropos for the day in which we live. These texts teach us that though God tells us to respect the governments of this world, that He tells us, first of all, to respect Him. And one of the psalms that we sang already this morning spoke of the fear that the kings of the earth should feel toward the Lord. Well, we ask ourselves, do our leaders today in most of the countries of the world, do they have any fear of the Lord? Not outwardly. I think inwardly they do. They have various tics and psychological manifestations where they show that intuitively they understand more than they let on. But outwardly, in the way they rule and they operate, there's almost nothing. And so to try to lift up the name of the Lord in the public sphere today seems so revolutionary. I mean, to do it, when you do it, when you're talking to a co-worker or you're at a political meeting, wherever you are, if you speak theologically, it just seems so utterly radical. And yet, this text today shows us that we ought to rejoice in that, in the truth of what we know, and that we ought not to be apologetic. And how often have you been in a meeting, and when somebody has said something in a Christian way, it has encouraged you? You've thought, oh, there's another person here who has a respect for the living God, who thinks that there's somebody above the president or the chief justice of the Supreme Court. There's somebody who understands the proper order of things. It's like an elixir to the soul. Now, if you have that thought regarding other people, you need to remember that when you live like that, you can be the elixir for other people. Well, we remember that this tradition of getting arrested, and this is not just being embarrassed in front of a coworker, but this is actually getting arrested. This has a long and shiny tradition in Christianity. Our Lord Jesus. We start with our Lord Jesus, huh? I remember when I got cited one time in Lynchburg and had to go to court over it, and there was some tumult in my congregation, not most of them, but some. There was a significant minority, and unfortunately one of them was a lawyer, one of the best trained people in terms of legalities in the congregation, that really questioned whether I should any longer be the pastor because I'd run into some problem with the authorities. And then it heartened my mind and my heart so much. One of the other people in the congregation, there was a discussion of this, and one of the other people said, well, what about Jesus? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. That's where things start. But then we go Peter and Paul and Andrew. All of the apostles end up dying as martyrs, many by the hands of the authorities. And we think we're Covenanters, we're Reformed Presbyterians. And in the year 1660, King Charles II, his father had been executed for treason by the Parliament. Yes, Oliver Cromwell and company, heroes of mine, for taking off the king's head. But his son was finally brought back, and in 1660, after many years of living in France, and when he came back, one of the first things he did was to arrest four different leaders, one from the military, one from the judiciary, Archibald Campbell, the Marquis of Argyll, and then Alexander Henderson, one of the great men of the Scottish Reformed Church, the Church of Scotland. He arrested four of these titular heads and he had them all executed. He was very merciful unto Henderson and Archibald Campbell. Their heads were cut off. You know, if you were a nobleman and you were executed, your head was cut off. But if they really wanted to show disdain for you, they would hang you. And so I think the other two were hung. But that's the background of our church. Arrest and execution. So it's pretty hypocritical of us today not to understand these things. And on one hand, we don't want to rush pell-mell and live irresponsibly, live as anarchists or something like that, which is sub-biblical, in order that we might get arrested. No, we hate that. But if living for the sake of the kingdom of God, living for Christ, if that gets us in trouble, then such passages as this today are very apropos and help us to understand. So let's look at the text of the scripture and just see how rich it is. First of all, in verse 17, just the ironies of this are really palpable. It says, "Then the high priest rose up." Well, all that follows this, the high priest raising himself up. And yet you realize, as soon as you read that, you realize that this high priest rose up in the face of what? In the face of another high priest, an even more authoritative high priest, a high priest that was named Jesus Christ. For we know that the Messiah was both prophet, priest, and king, that he fulfilled these offices perfectly. And so when it says, "Then the high priest rose up," it just reminds us of the high priest that they had just executed. "And all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees were the rationalists of that day. That is, the people that took extra pride in reason and in their reasoning ability. They were known as the liberals of the theological liberals of their day. They were the ones that did not believe in the resurrection because it challenged their reason. It didn't fit with their expectations about how the world operated. And so they rewrote reality based upon their own brains. The Sadduceic party at this time, which was kind of a theological party, that was the party that ruled the elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin of the day. Remember going way back to Moses, that the nation and the church were both ruled by elders. It was kind of a congress of elders of the people that the families and the tribes elected. And so these were the best of the best. But what were they? Of what makeup were they? Well, the text tells us they were Sadduceic. people that were the establishment, that were proud of themselves, that would not change their minds or correct their thinking or corral their mental desires, whatever they might be, for the sake of the scriptures. No, their minds, their thoughts, they ruled the Sadduceic party. So the text gives us so much information with just a few words here and there. And it says they were filled with what? Indignation. Now, this is we could say that this is almost a lost sentiment today, indignation. To be indignant, you have to really believe in something. And so we could say that people have lost the capacity to be indignant, couldn't we? But that's only looking at it from one perspective, because we find people are indignant about all kinds of things today. It's just that they're the wrong things. They're indignant about things of race and extraordinary sensitivity about that the world is not respectful enough of homosexuality. They're indignant that we're not all sodomists and Gomorrahists. You know, now that's indignant. They're indignant that we don't treat animals better. They're indignant about trees. I was going Saturday morning. I was going to a meeting, and I listened to one of these programs on the radio about not agriculture, taking care of your shrubs and things like that around the yard, tree. And they were really focusing on trees. And the guy that was running the program invited people to call in. And I was amazed. Some of the people had called in and talking about the stories of themselves and trees. This one lady had climbed a tree and read a book in a tree. And the host and the lady were almost passed out in the ecstasy of this thing, touching the tree. I couldn't believe that people were this obsessed about trees. Now, I love trees. And just incidentally, when I was a boy, I took an old rug and I fixed it up in a tree. And I would go up there and I would read novels up in the trees. So, I mean, if anything, I would have been a person that would have enjoyed the story. But they were absolutely religious about it. And I'm thinking to myself, how can people be... How can they be so utterly excited about this and say nothing about the Lord? I mean, the reason trees are lovely is because God created them, and we see how massive they can be and how old they can be. But all of that points us back to God. But if you leave God out of the equation, it's just a runty thing that's growing up out of the land. There's no reason for it, no explanation for it. And we might as well cut them all down. There's no more reason to let them stand than to encourage their growth. But that's the way people are these days. And they're indignant if you don't follow them in the modes of thought that they have. Well, what were these people indignant about? They were indignant that the brothers and sisters that had been converted, they were indignant that they dared to preach about Jesus Christ in the open square. You'll see the same kind of thing today. If you go on the street corner and raise up a sign about Christ, the kingdom, you see the same kind of reaction today. And this was their sense. And this led, it says in verse 18, that they laid hands on the apostles. They went from this indignation to taking their hands. And I love the concrete expressions of the scripture. They laid hands on these men. It's one thing, you see, to operate mentally and logically and say this and say that, but when you actually take your ideas and you work them out in mean and nasty and formal governmental ways upon other citizens, that's a whole other issue, isn't it? But that's what they did. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. They were utterly disgusted with these people, so they put them in the common jail. There were when Paul was arrested in Rome the first time, he was under house arrest. But this was not that. This was the military prison. Now, in these days, the prisons did not house people for years and years and years. They were effectively holding cells for your court case, where you would either be fined, whipped, or executed. But That's where the apostles were sent. It was the common prison. So there were undoubtedly people there that were worthy of execution, insurrectionists and that sort of person against the Empire of Rome, people, common thieves, the kind of people that were hung on the cross with Jesus. And so the apostles are put there. The text does not elaborate upon that, but right away in verse 19 it says, "But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" It was rather matter-of-factly. But what does this indicate to us? What does this indicate to us? Is this not divine intervention? Is this not God's opinion of the state of the politics of this earth? The Lord, from his high throne of heaven, dispenses angels and allows them, gives them the right to open jail doors. And the apostles evidently were whisked out of this prison invisibly, and which is very easy for the Lord to do. Well, why do we see anything? Why do images imprint themselves upon our retinal nerves and then we have the sense of these visual things? Does it not all come from God? It's nothing for God to do one thing rather than another. It's a small thing for God to give us sight or to make us blind or to bring us back to sightedness. It's nothing to God. And so this happened, and it happened in such an interesting way, because contrary to the Philippian jailer, when Paul was in prison, and there were some atmospherics, and the Philippian jailer was knocked down and blinded by the light, and he was very aware of what was going on. He was afraid that he was going to be executed over it. In this case, nobody's aware of anything. Even the next day, as we read in the text, the next day, they're out preaching in the temple at the very moment that the authorities are sending for them. And there's a report back that there's some preaching in the temple, there's some disruption going on in the temple, and there's some thought to, well, we're going to do something about that. But it's after that that the text says, in verse 24 that it says that they... I'm sorry, 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. So they finally realized, they got the word back that the men were no longer in prison. You see what this indicates? Men make decisions in this world, and they think that there's no higher power than their minds. The philosophy of socialism and Marxism in many ways reduces down to the most simple component of individuals versus a community of people. And in socialism, they define property ownership not by individuality, but by community. That's the simplest. I think I hear the politicians saying, oh, we don't want to be socialists and that sort of thing. Most people today don't even remember, especially the young people, they don't even know what socialism is. So it's an empty cipher. It's a meaningless term that's being cast about by the politicians. But in the most basic sense, socialism is simply the idea that the group rules and that group sentiment trumps individual sentiment, whether it's private property or anything else. And at its most basic theological foundation, the socialism reduces to the idea that if enough people agree on things and put that in the face of God, that is going to shut God's face, that's going to shut God up, that's going to nullify the authority of the living God. Now what happened here, you see? The consensus of the Sanhedrin, the consensus of the Sadduceic Sanhedrin, was that these men were worthy of jail. To be worthy of jail, you've got to be a dishonorable person. You've got to be a person of some wickedness. And so the authorities judged that these people were worthy of being arrested and incarcerated. So that's the consensus. That's the socialistic mindset of the day, the community mindset, the tribal mindset, however you want to talk about it. But in the midst of that, you see, is the power of the living God. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ, Imperial Rome, made the judgment that he was worthy of capital punishment. But what did the supreme ruler of this world judge him worthy of? Resurrection. Ascension to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So you see, at various times in human history, God has made these judgments. And this was one of those occasions. At the shore of the Red Sea, as Egypt rushed down to utterly destroy Israel, their idea, their judgment was that these people deserve to be utterly erased from the earth. These people that God had said he was going to plant in Palestine and make a redemptive people that would bring the gospel. And so the view at that day was that these people were worthy of death and that their name would be erased forevermore. The Lord takes his people through the waters. He utterly obliterates. Oh, the brothers and sisters, these are warnings. People make judgments in this world. You and I make judgments in this world. But God, in the end, is the one whose judgment will stand. How does your judgment match up and measure with the Lord's? That's the whole question that the Scripture would raise for us. And so on this occasion, the apostles were judged worthy of incarceration. as guilty people, as disobedient people who were not respectful to the authorities. And what does God do? Jailbreak. He takes them out. He tells them, and I love it, he takes them out of jail. He doesn't say head for the hills. Head for the wilderness and hide on some high peak like some of the radicals of that day did that are famous. No, he says, go back into the temple and start preaching again. I love that. I love the both the peaceful sense of the Lord. He doesn't say take up arms and start killing these people. He says go into the temple, go right back where you were before and start preaching again. And so they go do that. Now this time, the authorities, when they find out that they're there in the temple, and nobody in the prison knows anything, how in the world this happened, this puts this you might say tightens up the shorts of the authorities. You know, they don't exactly know how to go about this, and so it says, the text says that that this time they brought them in without violence. I think they were a little bit more polite with them this time. I think there were two things going on here. They were very bewildered by the events and by God, and then they became even more afraid of the people. They were afraid in arresting these people that they might be stoned. There was a revival going on in Jerusalem, and they even give testimony to that with their own words. That they say in verse 28, they say, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" They won't even use the name of Jesus. They're afraid. And they say, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I love that. Where today, if there was a revival, what observer would say you have filled the city with your doctrine? That's the last thing people think about today. Well, they'd say it some other way. And they said, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And of course they do again right away, because they say, we are his witnesses of these things. And also, I'm sorry, verse 31, where it says, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. Some people say the gospel is only the idea of redemption, the only idea of atonement. But here the apostles are preaching about his rule, his lordship, as well as his capacity at saving. He raised him up to at the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So they're preaching these very things for which they were arrested. They're preaching them back in the temple area. Now, to me, this is just so exciting. I just love when this says something about the love of the apostles. It says something about the fear of the apostles. It says something about the mindset of the church of Jesus Christ at that time, all of which we need today. And so I rejoice at this text. There are authorities in this world. The IRS is important. The IRS has authority over us. The executive part of the government is important. The army is important. But brothers and sisters in the Lord, all of these powers are dwarfed by the powers that are higher yet, namely the power of God. And we as Christians today, we are living in a day where the world is becoming more and more paganized, where the civilization and the culture of 2,000 years is being strongly contested. And we need to be aware of the significance of that. And when people are fearful today, and they throw up their hands and they say, what can we do? You've heard me say this before. I say to them, what are you? Why are you so worried? The church started with this kind of atmosphere. The church began in that kind of culture. And at that time, there were 12 guys, basically, who were ordained. And then people that were being converted, new believers and that sort of thing. So if we overcame paganism once, why should we fear it again? No, we should go into the temple. We should go where the people are. We should take our messages. We should preach Christ formidably, happily, powerfully. We should let that message immerse our families and control us so that we are better people, so that we treat each other more in a more lovely fashion, so that we have more love for one another, more endurance, more hope, more inspiration. We should rear our children in these atmospheres. And then we should step back or stand back and wait to see what the Lord will do. The Lord does not act or work because of the great things we do, because of our great ideas or our great energy. The Lord simply asks of us to be faithful. And if we're faithful, He's the one then that takes the faith like a mustard seed and makes it a great tree. Is that not inspiring? Does that not give us some sense of how this text relates to us today? Rearrested, second time, but free in Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us with this message. We pray for the children that are here today, that You would embed this in their minds, so that if in years to come they might go for periods in weaker churches where these things are forgotten, that they might remember them in their hearts, that Thou art the supreme sovereign of this world, O Lord, and that we must obey Thee, we must obey God rather than men. Help us to be loving people at the same time, but help us not to lose sight of these inspiring thoughts. In Christ's name we pray, amen.